I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Our section today is going to be verses 76 to 79, but I want to read the whole section here. As you know, Zechariah's, his mouth is loosed. He hasn't been able to speak for at least 9 months, and now he's able to articulate what's been building up inside him. Has his theology now is being revised from the prophecy of Gabriel to this moment, being filled with the Holy Spirit. He articulates so many wondrous covenantal blessings, the Davidic, the Abrahamic, and the New Covenant that we'll look at today, and articulate the reality of this coming one, that his son was the forerunner to. So now in verse 67, chapter 1, Luke, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to us by our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." Now John would be called the prophet of the highest. And that term highest, which is the second time that he's using this, Luke is using this term, because he used it in chapter 1, verse 32, in the announcement that Gabriel gave to Mary, that the son that she would have will be the son of the highest. That term highest is that Greek word, upsistosis, meaning it's the Greek word that the Septuagint, the Greek rendering of the Hebrew, used for El Elyon, God Most High. And so John would be the prophet of God Most High. That's the declaration. He will be the prophet of the sovereign God, manifest in human flesh. And so through John's prophetic ministry, God would end 4 centuries of revelatory silence. Haven't heard from God. But when God begins to speak, he certainly speaks in a wonderful way. And to people that he prepared, who would receive this message, as the introduction of Luke tells us about these particular individuals, whether it is Joseph or Mary or Simeon or Anna the prophetess, but a people prepared for him. There were certain individuals, including the shepherds, who made wide the information that was told them by the angels, and when they saw this one who was declared to them to be Lord, Savior, and so they made it wide. And for you and me, we have received this Messiah, this Savior. At least most of us have. Maybe all of us have in this room. There are those that are listening on the radio, some that have not. But they're searching. They're wondering, what is the truth? The Bible is telling us that Jesus Christ is the truth. He is the way, and he's the way to the Father, and he's the one that provides life. where you can have a relationship with the living God, the God Most High. So John's ministry would be before, it says, the face of the Lord to prepare His way. It's the ancient expression of one of nobility, a king, and they had to make way, the travel way, to make it level for the one that's coming and in respect to that one. And it gives a lot of metaphorical language about the heart has to be prepared for God. You can hear the message, and many have heard the message of Christmas, but they haven't received the one whom that message is about. They haven't received the Lamb of God who takes away their sins. Here, for the first time in this particular discourse, he already talked about the Abrahamic covenant. He already talked about the Davidic covenant. And he talks about enemies, but he never talked about the real enemy till now. And that is their sin. We will see that in verse 77. And what they need to respond to in order for the reality, not only that covenant, but that covenant will solidify with those other covenants, become a reality for the nation of Israel. And so this would be in fulfillment of God's promise through Malachi. Behold, I will send a messenger, and he will prepare the way before you. He was the one spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying in Isaiah, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That fulfillment is seen in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. John's mission was to prepare a people for Messiah. You know, God cultivates in the hearts today, preparing them to receive Jesus. I'll never forget the first Christmas as a believer. The reality of that, I don't like to call it a story because it makes it sound like it's something like a fairy tale. Of the event, the historical event that God interceded in men, predetermined before time began, that He would come in the fullness of time. And He came at that time. And He's prepared hearts. There were those that were looking forward to that time that passed on before the reality of that truth came. John is the close of the Old Testament, if you will, bringing now and ushering in the reality of the new through the Messiah, Jesus. So John's mission was to prepare people for the Messiah's arrival. You know, today, people aren't prepared for too much. They prepare their work plans. They prepare for dinner. They prepare for maybe Christmas decorations and all these different things. But people are not prepared for God at all. At the moment that they die, they may have life insurance on the earth, but they have no assurance of the heavenly glory with God. And that's the greatest thing they should be preparing for and anticipate the rest of their earthly days is the coming and the presence that they would have before their God, falling before Him, literally. Now, you're either going to do that as He will be your judge or as your Savior. For a Christian, they are prepared even today, anticipating the coming of Messiah, because He's coming back for them, His bride. So there is a preparation for salvation, but there's a preparation of another deliverance. We'll be rented from this earthly body and ushered into His presence, free of the contamination of bodily sin in our thoughts and in our desires forever. Are you prepared that way today? Or are you just living your life just with mundane things in preparation? Does your heart beat with everything that you do, even in the midst of preparations for those other things, with the preparation of the coming of the King for you? It can happen at any moment. It may not be the rapture. It may not be the second coming. It may be just in death itself, as God would take you from this earth, maybe even today. And the Bible wants us to think this way, because we do not know what God has already predetermined for our habitation on this earth. That is also in God's predetermined will. And He knows that day of fulfillment when our last day will come to fruition. So John's mission is preparing a people for Messiah. Luke 3 tells us that when He began to preach the first words out of His mouth, as He was baptizing people, He said it was a baptism of repentance. It was an identification in preparation for Messiah to repent of your sins. And His uncompromising message was to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And eventually He would point to the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And Jesus would identify with that message in the sense of that people do need to repent. As the transition now is to identify with the one that John has talked about. And the Father and the Spirit would confirm the reality of that message, as the Father would be pleased, as His Son would now be commissioned to go forth. John also challenged the legitimacy of some of his hearers' repentance, as you might remember, in Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, He didn't just declare that. He wanted people to bear fruits, because truly, if there is a change of heart, a change of mind, and repentance is true, because people can artificialize repentance. Well, I'm sorry I did that. I'm sorry I did this. John says, if true repentance is there, it will bear the fruits of those repentance. And so he says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, but when he saw some of the Pharisees and Sadducees, these experts in the law, the religious elite, coming to be baptized, he said to them, brood of vipers. Well, that's a great way to introduce these people, isn't it? You venomous snakes. Now, today, we could get in prison for that, couldn't we? You're unloving. They use the term racial discrimination, which is an oxymoron, because technically there's only one race. It's a human race. So which race are they talking about that you're being discriminatory to? The human race? Well, that's not what they mean. They mean something different. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, well, I am of my father Abraham. I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. That's not a big deal with God. Ethnicity is not the issue here. He talks about reality of a spiritual change in the heart to bring you to God. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown to the fire. The lack of true repentance from one's sin is false conversion and will end in damnation. That's really what he's saying. And so the genuineness of one's change of heart means that they will humble themselves, turning from their sins, anticipating the one that will forgive them of their sins, because they know who to go to. And so, John's message ran counter to the popular conception of Messiah in their day. The people were looking for a conquering hero who would defeat their enemies, establish his throne, and usher in the promised blessing of Abraham and the Davidic covenants. That would be their thinking. I don't know what Christians think today, so-called Christians, Some are not really anticipating much, but you can tell by their own life. They're going to be caught unawares. You know, the Bible makes it clear that we do not know when Jesus is coming back. Why do you think he did that? Why did he even say, I don't even know when? Because in his humanity, that limitation that was there, chosen, as he would humble himself, in order to perform the duties that he needed to perform to the Father in obedience, he humbled himself, including sometimes not even knowing what the Father would do in his total dependence on God. Now, certainly he knows he's in reality in the sense of his divinity, but it shows his true humanity that in that capacity, and he's coming back, he's going to come as God, but he's coming back fully as man, glorified, in a body, physical, where you can touch him. Just as much as he was touched after the resurrection before his disciples. The same body that he could walk through a building. The same body that he could transport himself from one location and go to another quickly. That same Jesus is coming back as a lamb as if slain. That's what the book of Revelation chapter 5 says in regards to John's viewing of Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, this is why the crowd wanted to make Jesus, you might remember, king. Because they were looking for a physical king, right? He just got done feeding 5,000. And they, wow, you're going to meet our needs, physical needs. And, well, I want that. You know, people are more concerned about their physical needs than their spiritual needs. Let me ask you a question. Is that you? Do you spend more time on the physical things and very little time, if any, for spiritual things? What about your time of prayer? That's a time of preparation. You prepare by prayer. What about a time in the Word of God? What about time with God's people? What about time in understanding that there are people around you and me that need Christ? That's a spiritual reality. And it's all over the place. Do you think with spiritual discernment, with the mind of Christ, in thinking about the things of heaven as a stranger on earth? That tells you if you're preoccupied with what? Things on the earth or the things of heaven? Before realizing the blessings of those particular covenants that he's articulating, the people of Israel, like people even today, need to understand the reality of their own sin. You know, I pray for my children and grandchildren. And when I ask the Lord that he would have compassion and mercy on them, drawing them to himself, I don't just say salvation, but I say with that, truly repent of their sins. They would understand their sins and their decadence before God in order to humble themselves before him with a broken heart, which God does not despise. That they can be born again from heaven, not have an artificial response like many people do today, and they're going to be very surprised when they meet him and Jesus says, I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness. Do you seek forgiveness in your life every day? Because we sin in thought. We sin in our actions, in our words. Even though we may be saved, if you're a believer today, there are those impurities that come up because we're still garbed with this old man, the remnants of our past life and the things with Adam. And we fight that, don't we? And in that fight, there's confession with that thought, with that word, or that deed throughout the day. It's a life of renewing in our own hearts a freshness in that relationship with God, even though it is solidified and it is eternal because we're positioned in Christ. We don't want anything in this life to breach our fellowship day by day with him. And really, if you desire any good relationship on the earth, that's what you do too. When you have things that are not becoming, that distance yourself, you try to get those things right so that you can have some harmony and communication and some closeness in that relationship. In God's timeless, eternal view, He applied the death of the Savior through all redemptive history to those who would repent and seek salvation by Him by grace. In other words, there's nothing we can deserve. God gives it freely to us. We cannot earn it. We cannot earn it by coming to church. We can't earn it by trying to do good things, because we can't do good things that meet the same righteous quality of God, because we're impure. So, in verse 77 of chapter 1 of Luke, he gives this promise of the covenant to give knowledge of salvation to His people. You know, if you're saved today, God had to give you that knowledge, which includes repentance of sin. That's knowledge. You have to understand your state and understand who He is, holy, and you are totally unworthy. And He deserves complete adoration and worship. How can you enter into His presence defiled? Well, God has to make you as He is, righteous, holy. And He does that by, once you repent and respond to this salvation in Jesus Christ, the imputation of the complete work of Christ to your benefit is transferred, and God literally places you in Christ. Jesus uses an analogy in the shepherd passage. You're in Me. No one can take you out of My hand. So you're in Him. And you're in the Father's hand, which I am in. And so He's saying, you're in Me, and you're in the Father. In John chapter 17, in the high priestly prayer, one that they may be one, He's talking about the union that we have in the Godhead, with the Father, with the Son. So our relationship is tied into Him, because the characteristic of His holiness is now ours. You know, we look at ourselves and we don't see that holiness manifested. But God sees the reality of the transfer of the work of His Son benefited to your life, and He sees you placed in Him, and He sees the quality of His Son. That is the righteousness that He sees. You cannot artificialize this, no matter how much you try. It is a work of God. And that's why it's called a gift. It comes from Him. It's bestowed upon you through what He has done. This is what grace and mercy is all about. To give to His people knowledge of this salvation. The knowledge in view here is not theoretical then, but it's personal. It's intimate knowledge, so that one can see themselves to repent for the forgiveness of sins. That's the end result of this kind of knowledge. That the people of Israel, in its fullest extent in the declaration here, will be able to keep now the laws or the decrees of God, because God will literally put something different to them. It would not be something external, it would be something internal. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Just after He got done with the blessings and the cursings, sometimes this discourse in verses 1 to 10 is called the Palestinian covenant. But this is crucial to the new covenant relationship. In verses 1 to 3, He says, it came to pass, of chapter 30 in Deuteronomy, when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind, among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, shows you their disobedience, and you return to the Lord your God and obey His voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart, with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and from and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. Now this tells us that Israel will disobey God. They will not fulfill the decrees of the Mosaic law, which no man can. God promised to regather them from the nations where he scattered them, but only when they return to him in obedience with all their heart and their soul. That's different. This is something internal. And it should be noted that Israel's reconstitution as a nation in 1948 is not that regathering in view of this passage. That is preparatory for what is ahead for them to fulfill Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, and specifically verse 27. In order to bring them to full repentance, because God will cause the greatest havoc upon the nation of Israel, something that has never been heard of and seen before, to bring them to their knees. Sometimes God has to do that in our own life. I know it wasn't until I went through mental breakdown that I began to look up and said, if there's a God, I need to know it. Because I'm headed in the wrong way. You know, God hears that kind of prayer if you really mean it. Don't just fix me and I'll go about my own business. God knows that too. You can't con God. He knows a real broken heart, a repentant heart. The regathering predicted here refers to Israel's national salvation predicted in the scriptures to be fulfilled in Romans chapter 9, verses 26 to 27. Now, before anyone can return to the Lord and be saved, I mean, can they just automatically do that? No. Something had to happen for their hearts to be changed to turn to the Lord. And Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6 tells you what that is. They have to be circumcised in their heart. Removing the heart of flesh. Making them sensitive to the things of God. And by the way, this is for you too. Not just what's upcoming for Israel. The scriptures of the New Testament talk about this reality. In verse 6, the Lord God, in Deuteronomy 30, the Lord God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. So it's not something you can just do. It's something God does and you respond. First God changing that person and then that person now goes to God. Romans chapter 2 verse 28. Says, for he is not a Jew as one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outwardly in the flesh, but he is a Jew as one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not of the letter. Then he tells you why. Whose praise is not from men, I did this, but from God. God did this. I'm saved by grace. I'm saying because God did this in my heart. He moved me to himself. This is true conversion. This is why men cannot produce it. God has to produce it. You see the effects of it because you respond. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. He's talking to Gentiles. In him, that is in Christ, you were circumcised. With a circumcision not made with hands, it's not man-made, putting off the body of sins with the body of the flesh, but by the circumcision of Christ. You were buried with him, that's your identification in baptism. You were raised with him in through faith in the working of God, who raised him, that is Christ, from the dead. And you're identified in him. You associated in that death, burial, and resurrection. Now you live in a newness of life. And you being dead in the trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Colossians 2:11. So here is the essence of the new covenant. A spiritual surgery performed on the sinful heart of men. And only such a radical transformation, like the Bible says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passing away. Behold, all things are becoming new. It's a new life. You see what the purpose of your life is all about. And you see now what the relationship that you can have with God. You see a world in a different way. You hear the shepherd's voice and you hear the false ones. I will not walk that way. I will walk his way. You live a sanctified, changed life. Do we struggle with that? And that's good. The Bible identifies that as good because now it shows, now it's not good in the sense that you want that. It's good to show that you have the new nature because it's striving against that thing, that flesh. If you weren't bothered with it, then you really got to be worried because you're wondering, am I changed at all? My heart circumcised. The most explicit Old Testament description of the new covenant, as you know, is in Deuteronomy chapter 31, 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. This is for Israel. But you see parallels with us because it's the same new covenant for us that come to faith in Christ. When I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with your fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds. I will write on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all will know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord God, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 I wills. God says, I will, I will. Where do you see it says, well, I guess I will. I will change my mind. I will do better. I will, I will, I will. There's no I wills about it. The only I will that is involved is God's will that transforms your will to bring you into this relationship with Him because it is an act of God. Transition. We see the reality as we respond by faith. Praise God. No wonder God is telling us who gets the glory. God does. This is why we glorify Him. Your life is a epitome of the glory of God in this transformation life. So by Jeremiah's time, what did Israel look like? Well, Israel's situation was absolutely desperate. The northern kingdom, Israel, had already fallen into Assyrian captivity in 722, so they're gone, those 10 tribes. The days of the southern kingdom, which Jeremiah is preaching to, in the time of Josiah, and then after him, when he died, the last kings of Israel, leading up to the Babylonian captivity of the last two tribes. Consider the last tribe of Judah. The people were apostate. Jeremiah's dire warning of impending judgment calls for repentance. They need it heeded. So in the short term, the people had forsaken the Mosaic covenant and had rendered their situation hopeless. But God, through Jeremiah's prophecy in this new covenant, the one Moses had spoken centuries before, which we saw in Deuteronomy 30, God unconditionally, unilaterally, eternally, irrevocable, promised to redeem lost sinners from judgment to and hell will occur for the nation of Israel in the future. The promise of the new covenant would not be like the Mosaic covenant, it says, which men transgressed. Here, God would change them from within, and they would move towards God because they would obey His laws now in true forgiveness. And that will be forever, never to fail again. The powerful spiritual dynamic provides only in this new covenant. It provides deliverance from the power of sin, the penalty of sin, and ultimately the presence of sin. And it's only given to those who come. That's how you know the effectual work of God has taken place. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, and I will remember it no more. So that new covenant provides the essential things which these other covenants lacked. Now, I don't have time to develop all this because my time's coming closer to the end, so I'm going to have to really hyper speed. So I'm putting on my jets now. We'll pass over some things now, and we'll move to verse 78, where it says, through the tender mercy of God. You got to stop there, don't you? Notice the compound term that he's associating with mercy. Literally, it says, through the bowels of compassion of our God. Do you realize that God was churned inside? He saw you. He saw you bleeding out there. He saw you as a baby. This is the description of Israel. I'm using that description. He sees you naked and exposed to the elements, ready to die. That's a caption of your sin. You're like a baby who cannot defend himself and laid out there in the cold, ready in moments to die. That's your life. It's but a breath. It hangs on a limb. Unless God intercedes to change that, you will go from this life to eternity. So when he uses this, God stopped in time in your life, he was turned. He was turned. He saw you exposed. He saw your need. While we were still sinners, the Bible says, Jesus died for you. It's not because there was any conformity of our life. We were sinners when we got saved. We were living a life of sin when we got saved. God had mercy on us. That figurative reality is like the heart or the liver or the lungs. Something very tender inside with God moved him to do what he did. That's called mercy. God is full of mercy. In all their affliction, Isaiah said, he was afflicted. God was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them. For I will come, cause their captives to return, and I will have mercy on them, Ezekiel said. Luke 1:50, because it's been mentioned before. Mary's rejoicing. Mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. Do you fear God? Do you have a holy reverence for him and his presence in your life, and your affairs, in your work, in your marriage, in your dealings with your family, in your dealings with other people in life, and all the affairs of life? Is that fear there that undergirds your thinking and your heart that motivates you to do what you do because of that relationship you have with God? Not because you're going to be squashed, because you honor his relationship as he honors you and saved you. Earlier in the hymn of praise in Zechariah, verse in Zechariah's praise in Luke 1, verse 72, he spoke of God's past mercy to Israel, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers to remember. This is God. For God to remember his holy covenant. Aren't you glad he doesn't forget? Now, as I get older, I forget stuff. I wake up the same day and I go downstairs and I say, why am I here? Then I have to go through this methodical process, sometimes walking myself back to where I was before to figure out what I needed when I get up there. Oh, that's why I went down there. Here I go again. That happens all the time. God does not forget. Not for a microsecond. He remembers everything. And he remembers it, and he brought you into that relationship, and he knows and he sees the glory that is to come for you. We need to understand that the Scriptures is pointing us to heaven and to come back with him from heaven, to rule and reign with him. Now, there's one passage that you all probably already know. And this is in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of mercy that we have done, or works of righteousness that we have done, but by his mercy he saved us through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, who he abundantly has poured out upon us. Here's the last part. Notice how he finishes with this new covenant in Luke chapter 1. With which the day spring from on high has visited. The expression of day, literally it means the dawn. The dawn of the new age, moving away darkness. Technically, that dawn began for you when you received Messiah. When you received Jesus Christ, the light, darkness was disbanded. You entered now into light and life with him. They go coexist. And in him, there is no darkness at all. Now, we see it on the unredeemed portions, but God sees it on that which is redeemed. And he sees it ultimately for that final redemption, where your body will be changed in the likeness of his Son. And you will be conformed to his very image. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. So, with which the day spring on high has visited us. Has he visited you? Do you have light to where you see and life that coexist? Notice what he says, verse 79. To give light to those who sit in darkness, that's where you were. And the shadow of death, because at the moment that you die with the wrath of God and there's no forgiveness in your life and repentance towards God, you will die and go to eternity. Eventually, outside of God, no more mercy, no more love, but the wrath of God forever and ever. And it is your choice when you hear the message and you don't respond. God has given man enough light to respond, but what do they do with that light? Now notice the end. When God gives you light, he turns you in a different direction so that he will guide our feet in the way of peace. Look, we got travail in this world, don't we? Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And he promised peace, but not peace out here initially. That comes later. Peace begins on the inside. Do you have peace with God? What Christmas is it without peace with God? Peace means that we are reconciled to God. Not the other way. Because God doesn't have to reconcile with anybody. He did no wrong. We are the guilty party. But he turns it around to bring us to himself to cause the peace.